الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum, one and all. Welcome to the second episode of our pilot podcast project. And our guest for today comes to us all the way from Lithuania via even further away, Malaysia.
Brother Abdul Hakim. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Abdul Hakim.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, bro?
Alhamdulillah, good. How are you?
Good,
alhamdulillah. Thank you for the invitation.
You're most welcome. So,
introduce yourself, brother. Tell us a little about yourself.
Okay, so I'm from Lithuania. I'm new Muslim. Rebirth, like some people say, I'm no more new Muslim because it happened 5 years ago. But anyway, so I became Muslim when I was 17 years old. And since that time, now I'm 23.
So help us locate Lithuania. Where exactly is it?
Lithuania is, if you talk politically, in the Eastern Europe, but geographically, actually, is the center of Europe.
In fact, it has a monument, doesn't it, in what is right smack bang in the center of Europe, meaning its physical geographic center, correct?
Yeah, but somehow politically we are considered Eastern. But anyway, we are a small country near the Baltic Sea.
And unbeknown to most, Lithuania has a particularly unique relationship with Islam, like when compared to the rest of Northern Europe, right?
Yeah. Interestingly, probably if I will say that it is the first European country which had a close relationship with Muslim communities, probably it will be a true statement because the Muslim community here is around 600 years old.
So a 600 year or so old Muslim presence in Northern Europe, independent of any Islamic state or empire. How comes? How did that happen?
We came through like one duke who almost became a king. He invited Tatar Muslims from Russia to be his mercenaries and personal guards. So we have very old Muslim community.
Right. So from the late 14th century, those Lithuanian Tatars, aka Lipka Tatars, settled in what was then one country. But now what we recognize is Lithuania and surrounding Baltic countries, Poland, Belarus, and what was once East Prussia, the capital Konigsberg, which is now Kaliningrad. I have a video which covers this history in some detail in the Ottoman Autopsy, Episode 5, Vienna. Anyone wants to check that out? But back to the present. Those Lipka Tatars who brought Islam with them, did they maintain their religious practice over the centuries?
Unfortunately, during the Soviet times, this community became less active in the terms of being more Islamic. So yeah, today, you will not feel that this country have Muslim heritage, except like you find some masjid, old built masjid, which are most, even some of them are not used today except as a museum.
Of course, you haven't inherited Islam from those, let's say, earlier naturalized Lithuanian Muslims. You actually convert, as you say, or revert to Islam. Can you tell us something about your journey to Islam then? You mentioned when you were 17, you became Muslim. So how did that happen? That's quite young for someone to become a Muslim. How did that happen?
That's a very funny story, actually. I became Muslim literally almost like on the second day after being drunk in the church.
Hold up. After you were drunk in a church?
Yeah. And I was still 17 years old. Legally, you cannot drink that age. So my father used to tell his friends, my son became Muslim. He stopped drinking alcohol. And he said, how old is he? 17. So we are sure, like, when did he start to drink that?
Yeah, because if you gave up drinking at 17, it suggests you started a lot younger.
Yeah, because actually it happened quite fast. In our school, we have a religion, like class of religious, or usually we teach the Catholicism there, but we had a teacher which was like she understood that nobody cares about Catholicism. So she just said, okay, you're already 11th grade, so please prepare whatever topic you like about something about religion, whatever religion, just do it. And that time, with my friends, we'll have a talk about the 9/11. And that time, the ISIS was just like just emerged. So it was quite a hot topic that time. So I thought, why not to do a presentation? If I'll try to remember the name, the terrorist or warrior of God. And I wanted to see in the Islamic sources, what do we say about this actions of those people? Is it Islamic or is it actually not Islamic?
What did you think about Islam and Muslims at the time while you were doing this essay or this report, this school project? What was your actual impression of Islam and Muslims? Did you know any Muslims, for example?
No, first time I met Muslim only after I myself became Muslim.
Wow. But you know Islam obviously from the media, from news, from reading. And did that leave a good impression or a bad impression on you?
Of course, in general, it was like bad impression, but I didn't believe that this is because of Islam. I always had an idea that it must be something politicized and so on.
Why is that? Is that because you're just generally skeptical of media propaganda, or is there some, what caused you to doubt that narrative, basically?
I have no idea. Just some, like, naturally, yeah.
Mashallah. Fitra. Like
you can, yeah. I made that presentation. I took a book from the library to read for that presentation. It was a book written by Orientalist. It was a short story of Islam, but it was Karen Armstrong. Maybe you heard about her. Quite not biased book.
Ah, yes, former Catholic nun. She generally writes positively about Islam.
Yeah, so it showed me that, from that book, I made a conclusion that what we know about Islam from the media is false. Islam is not teaching those things.
Was that book in English or in Lithuanian?
Lithuanian, we have a translation.
Oh, wow, mashallah. Was this on the Prophet Muhammad system or something else?
Islam short story.
Islam short story, okay. Mashallah.
So I made that presentation. I surprised my classmates. Made some harsh statement in that presentation that we are taught to think like this about Islam because Islam is the, how we call it, the main competitor for the Western civilization is the Islamic civilization. And then I thought, I got interested in the subject. I went to library again. I took more books about Islam, also in Lithuanian language. We had some books translated a long time ago. Then I accidentally found Zakir Naik on YouTube.
Okay.
And then I saw his some of his lectures, the way he answered the questions. I was really surprised and amazed by the way he's able to answer some questions. I got some doubts in general about religion, like why we need religion, why there are prophets, why there are different religions. All these questions we got answered for me. And from the Islamic perspective, it really made a lot of sense. So I just made a conclusion that Islam must be true. And I have no choice either. I became Muslim. I was forced to accept Islam in the sense, because either you accept Islam or you go to Jahannam, you go to hellfire. But funnily enough, of course, this is not something easy to do in one day.
Right.
You completely need to change your lifestyle.
Right.
So I thought, okay, I'm still 17 year old. I just wait until my 18th birthday. I celebrate my 18th birthday and then I accept Islam. But what happened, I went to one party. And to make it short, I wake up. I don't remember almost anything what happened. I go to, there was a kitchen room. And I go to, near the window. I imagine maybe it's first or second floor.
Oh, you didn't even know where you were?
Like, I know this house belongs to one person. And after that, I don't know. And I looked through the window. And it was 8th floor. And it's quite a big height. So I got shocked. You're walking and all of a sudden you see if you make one more step, it will be cliff. You get a natural shock.
Right.
And I thought, subhanAllah, if I don't remember anything, what if I decided to go on the roof? And then I don't know what I will do. I'll fall down. You can die from this. This is dangerous. This lifestyle is not worth it. There is no point in continuing it until I became 18 year old. By that time, I already knew that Islam is true. Even the night before, I remember me completely drunk giving dawah to one sister about Islam, how Islam respect women.
That's nuts.
And so next, that morning, I said to everybody, I had a big hangover. I told everybody, halas, I'm finishing drinking. I'm accepting Islam. And the next day I went to church, I made ghusl. I wore my best clothes. I went because I don't know any Muslim community in my city. And I went to church and I made my shahada. When the priest is, there is one part in the church ceremony when the priest will say, please make a prayer, inside of you, 1 minute for make prayer. And during quiet prayer. And that time I just said, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. وَشَهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ
Allahu Akbar. In a church?
Yeah. Because in the Quran, you'll read that the church is the place where the name of Allah is often mentioned.
Yes.
So I thought it's still somehow better place than... that was my ijtihad of that moment. Now, probably if in current stage, I wouldn't do that. But at that moment, I thought it's right to do and I just did it.
MashaAllah, that's great. You bought barakah to the church even. That's amazing. And who did you tell about? How, I mean, did you break this slowly to your friends and family, or you kept it secret? Was it a big deal socially in your social circle?
In that same morning, when I was still under hangover, that morning I came back home and I told my parents, I'm finishing drinking, I'm accepting Islam. So, of course, they think I'm just drunk and talking nonsense. They didn't take me serious. Even my father told me, you know how many times I said that I'll stop drinking? And I said, no, I'm serious this time. And he told me to write a date. Hmm. And I wrote the date on one place in my house. That place until now have that date written there since I accepted Islam. And I don't drink alcohol since that day.
SubhanAllah. But otherwise, they were okay with it. They weren't like, what's wrong with you? You're a Christian, or we never raised... None of that, no kind of...
Yeah, like my family is quite agnostic. Hmm. Maybe from the grandparents, we're a bit scared. But from my family in general, like, there was no, like, nothing bad. Alhamdulillah, they were really supporting me. Until now, we are supporting me, and they helped me to go to study Islam. I will talk about this later. Like, alhamdulillah, for my family, I have big support.
MashaAllah. I mean, I guess it's important for our listeners to understand that, you know, because in England, and certainly in Western Europe, of course, there's a very negative portrayal of Islam, because their interaction with Islam, I mean, of course, from the Crusades, the English had very early interaction with Islam. And then there was the British Empire. But in recent history, of course, it's been due to immigration in the 60s, 70s. And then you had like issues of terrorism following 9/11, particularly, and lots of tension. Which is obviously often exaggerated, and Muslims and Islam are used as scapegoats often. So there is that kind of hostility or suspicion. But of course, this is not the case throughout all of Europe. And maybe this is where we can get back to the issue of Lithuanian history, that Lithuanians don't have generally that negative fear and suspicion, or at least they didn't anyway in modern times, of Islam Muslims that you might get in France, in UK, America, and Germany, and other places. Would you like to speak to that? Why that is? Why that Lithuanians aren't shocked and disgusted that a child of theirs could become a Muslim?
Of course, I'm not a sociologist, so I cannot say anything scientific, maybe only from my own observations. I think there are two factors. Like, first one is that we don't have a strong Christian history in Lithuania. We were probably the last place to accept Christianity in whole Europe was Lithuania. Yes. That's where, like, this still people are feeling more better about paganism. Like, we see Christianity as imposed on them without their own wish. We see that paganism as their real religion.
Right.
And some people like...
It was the Teutonic Knights, wasn't it, who from Germany, yeah, who tried to force, at the point of a sword, literally Christianity upon the Lithuanian nation.
Mm-hmm. So the people don't like, and we are still, some of them are practicing paganism as a way of like tradition, mm-hmm, or culture. We have pagan, of course, we don't believe that. I don't think we believe that, but just a way of like cultural tradition. We will do traditional pagan wedding or something like that. So this is the first thing. And maybe also this is the reason why since long time we were accepting Muslims in Lithuania, even, not only Muslims and Jews, even, mm-hmm, the Vilnius, the capital of Lithuania, was considered as the second Jerusalem. If you want to study Judaism, you will go to study in Lithuania, not in Palestine. Even we had some Palestinian, mm-hmm, students studying Judaism in Lithuania.
Oh, wow.
And this thing, like, it couldn't happen in the rest of the Europe.
Interesting.
And the second thing, probably because after the, we were occupied by Soviet Union, of course, so there was a long time, several decades of communism. Of course, that further detached people from any type of religion, and we become even more agnostic. We don't really care about religion anymore. So, mm-hmm, it's like, it doesn't matter whatever, you are Muslim, you're Christian, or atheist, whatever, it's just like, it's your choice. Yeah, and we don't care about it.
I mean, have you, since becoming a Muslim within Lithuania, have you experienced what we would call here in the UK and Britain, Islamophobia? Is that something that you've experienced, or is even a thing in Lithuania, Islamophobia, this fear and perhaps even active hatred of Islam and Muslims?
Of course it exists, but maybe because first, like, we don't have a big Muslim community, so like there is no incidence because it's just a Muslim site too insignificant in Lithuania.
Mm-hmm.
And second, like, it more exists in the online sphere. You will find, of course, a lot of people commenting very bad, like, maybe we believe in the inside, we will hate Islam, but, mm-hmm, we will not show it outside for some reasons. Maybe like we're just afraid of something. I don't know, but I personally, like, I never had any problem.
As now you're in your youth and you've become a Muslim, how do you practice Islam without having a community as such. That must be very difficult, you know, not having a large community, masajid, like in the West, everywhere you want to go, in the UK anyway, I shouldn't say everywhere in the West, but, you know, there's a substantial Muslim communities, mosques in many places, halal meat and so on and so forth. I should imagine that was a lot more difficult to feel part of a global ummah or local ummah where you were.
I wouldn't agree with this by 100% because to say in my city, in Klaipeda, if 10 people come, it's like quite big Jummah. Maximum what I have seen during Ramadan, first night of Ramadan, was 30 people. So this was and most of them are students. So they're changing. There is no stable community.
Right.
But the good, this is like bad side, but also there's good side that basically you know everyone in the community. You have friendship with each person in the community. There isn't somebody who come to masjid and you don't know his face. You know everybody's face and know probably everybody's name. And especially during Ramadan, it's real nice when you are literally eating with everybody from the community in the iftar in one place, for the whole city community having iftar in one place. And it really becomes a very warm relationship. Every time you sit with somebody, you know him for a long time already.
Right. So no one's a stranger, basically, because the community is so small. From your becoming a Muslim, right now, you're not just an ordinary Muslim. If we put modesty aside, you're a student of knowledge, you're learning, inshallah, in the near future, you're already on the path to scholarship, inshallah, soon you will be a representative, a carrier, if not already, of the flag of Dawah, of calling to Islam within Lithuania and beyond, inshallah, whether to the Lithuanian diaspora, which is not unsubstantial, and anyone else who would understand and be receptive of your message. How did that come about? Where are you now in terms of your Islamic studies? Where do you study? And tell us about that. It's one thing, of course, to become Muslim, but then another to travel overseas and engross yourself in Islamic sciences.
Yeah, so after I finished my high school, I went for 9 months military training and a compulsory military training here. And just after that, I went to study in Malaysia in the International Islamic University of Malaysia, where there was also like some funny things. I thought I was accepted for the Usuluddin Wadian al-Muqarna, comparative religion studies. But when I came there, I actually found out I'm not accepted for that. I'm only accepted for human sciences, so like I can choose sociology, history and civilization, politics. What? Like I couldn't choose from Islamic studies.
Is that still the case?
Let me tell you what happened.
Okay.
So I went to them, of course, and I told them, like, I'm sorry I came like all this 12 hours by playing another part of the world, and I want to study Islamic studies. I don't want to study, I chose that time history and civilization because I thought this, at least I feel best about it. I don't want to study politics or something like that. And we said, okay, we can give you a chance to change, but first of all, you need to learn Arabic. That's also a thing I didn't know, that when you enter the kuliah, when you enter the faculty of Islamic studies, you already need to know Arabic.
Okay.
I didn't know Arabic at all that time. And then after first semester, you can change your major. So during my first semester, I was working very hard to learn Arabic.
How were you learning Arabic? Privately, or you had some
classes? Yeah, online.
Online?
There's one online stream, yeah. And after like 4 months of studying online, I used to have a daily meeting with one brother in the masjid. Every morning, we will speak in Arabic. He'll speak to me English, and I'll speak to him in Arabic. So we are like doing language exchange.
Wow. SubhanAllah. That was all, but that wasn't, the university weren't supporting you. That was just your own private.
Yeah.
Whilst,
and I had to achieve a level 6. So it's like B2, equivalent to B2 in English. The same like in Arabic. Supposedly you're already able to study bachelor, like graduate level in Arabic. So it was kind of a challenge. But I thought, I don't care. I came here, I paid all that money for the flight ticket.
Right.
I will learn it in one semester. I know it's impossible, but I will not speak to anybody. I will not have friends. I will just, my only friend will be Arabic language. Like I really, this thing made me motivated because I came here for one thing and I found out I'm not accepted. And if I come, I cannot come back now, or if I come back, I'll feel bad. I feel like I'm a failure or something like that. So I was in a situation like either if you get tired, you are dead. You cannot get tired. So I worked, like I did, spend every day, like at least 4 to 6 hours to learn Arabic. And of course, I was already in the faculty. So I was, at the same time, I was studying history and civilization, and also some Islamic studies. We are giving like co-curriculum. You have to finish some courses. And when the semester finished, like I was in state, like now I need to make my decision. I already fixed all the documents to change my major. I already took the Arabic test. At that time, I didn't reach level 6, but I reached level 5. So only one level was missing. So it's like already quite a big achievement.
That's a remarkable achievement, really. I mean, not just academically, but psychologically. The discipline and patience it must have taken to educate yourself to such a standard and stay motivated throughout, it's very impressive, bro. And so now with that Arabic under your belt, you're finally able to transfer over to that Islamic course you originally flew out to study.
But I felt like I don't want to change because I heard that Usuluddin is not good. We are speaking more in English than Arabic. We are studying the Orientalist books, and some of them, like, we are really teaching weird things. And I already, by that time, I took one or two courses from the Usuluddin department, and I found out, yeah, like, some of the things are really weird. Like, you will not, and then you'll have to study by yourself, even if you are in the Kuliah, in their department. And so then I made the Istikhara, and I also discussed with some Shuyukh in there, what should I do, and they said, told me, follow your heart. And one time, like the last day, like in the morning, supposedly I have to bring the documents to the one office and halas, my major will be changed. But during the prayer, I just felt, no, I want to stay in history. And I will study inshallah. They give you ability to do something like double major. Mm-hmm. So I'm studying history, but I'm taking as much courses as it would be as a second degree in Islamic studies and in Arabic. So what I did, I continued in history and civilization, and I tried to improve my Arabic. And alhamdulillah, now I finished third year. I finished all history courses because they also give you ability to take more. You can basically finish your degree in 3 years if you want.
Right.
And now I have only final year project left for the last year, and inshallah, I'll take only Islamic courses after that. So my diploma will be almost like double degree. Like I'll have history and civilization, and also I'll have Islamic sciences. I'm studying them in Arabic language.
So these Islamic sciences, then, are they part of the university curriculum, or is this just purely private studies?
No, yeah, part. There is Kuliah Ulum al-Wahi, the Islamic Revealed Knowledge faculty. And we're having fiqh. Like, the fiqh is quite strong, I would say, in that university, comparing like worldwide level. If you want to study fiqh, it's a good choice. If you want to study Usuluddin, go somewhere else. And then also we have Quran and Sunnah, which is my main interest. So it's like in between. It's not bad, not perfect, but also not bad.
And from what I understand, like Malaysia is a Shafi society. Is that what comes through in the fiqh studies, or they kind of look at it more broadly across the madhahib, across the schools of thought?
I think because they are international university, of course, we'll have to look more broadly.
Okay. SubhanAllah, that's a big juhud, that's a big effort you're making, then, a double degree after having had to learn Arabic by yourself practically. That's mashallah, a major achievement. But I want to back up before, because again, this is something of perhaps of interest to our viewers, that you went into military training before you went overseas to study Islam and history. So how was that like, entering into conscription, into military service as a Muslim practicing Islam? I mean, meaning how did it affect your practice of Islam, if at all? And how did your fellow soldiers react to you being a Muslim, if they were aware at all?
In the first day, of course, I need to pray there. So I directly went to I asked them before, is it fine if I'm Muslim and I'm there? They told me, of course, like, no problem. Because on the paper, there cannot be any discrimination. Actually, in the past, before the Second World War, I heard that we used to have a Tatar Muslim squad.
Okay.
And we will give them special car on Friday to go to Kaunas, to another city masjid, where we have Juma masjid, and we will pray there specifically for them. And then we'll bring them back on Friday. So,
That was before the before when? Sorry?
Yeah, before Soviet Union. After First World War, before Second World War.
MashaAllah. So in Northern Europe, in the mid-20th century, you had an official Muslim military regiment.
Yeah. So like I was feeling that we should, there is some connection. Like we will see you as part of, historically we see Muslims as part of Lithuanian military.
SubhanAllah. I mean, look at the contrast there between the level of tolerance. I mean, it puts Western Europe to shame, SubhanAllah, the level of inclusivity and open-mindedness. Mm. It's not as if Western Europe doesn't have a history of Islam, but it's kind of like rejected or denied. But it looked like, from how you explained, they were embracing it in Lithuania.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, I went there without any fears. And the first day I go to my commander, I told him, sir, like, actually I'm Muslim and I need to pray. He was like, put his hand on his face and say, are you kidding me? And then, no, I'm not kidding you. And then he like went to one place, there is like classroom. He told me, okay, you can pray here. And of course he went to his commander because he's not the main there. He was only responsible for my squad. Mm. And next day I was talking to the second in rank in the whole battalion, right, the second officer.
Okay.
Who is responsible for the well-being of the soldiers.
Right.
And he asked me, like, what do you need that we can provide for you? And I told him, like, I don't need much. I just need to pray 5 times a day, like 5 minutes per prayer. And I don't eat pork. And alhamdulillah, we are giving even now choice for the vegetarians. But that means you go to the canteen and we will give meat. You just tell them, don't give me meat and you eat vegetables. So sometimes that's also a bit challenging.
Yeah, imagine. But SubhanAllah, at least they let you pray and they didn't put you in prison. Security threat.
Of course, there was one commander, I'm not sure how, sergeant. There was one sergeant and he talked to me and he was actually serving in Iraq before. Mm. So these people, they are not nice usually.
Yeah.
And he told me, like, are you radical? I told him, I started to laugh. I said, no, I'm not radical. He told me, it's not funny. And he told me, like, keep this for yourself. Like, don't, this is yours, okay? You can pray, you don't eat pork, no problem, but keep it for yourself.
So that's regarding your military superiors. What about your fellow conscripts, the common soldiers, the normal soldiers?
Talking about my squad mates? Yeah.
Yes. Were they aware of your Islam? And if so, how did they react?
Of course, first, I wasn't like telling everybody, oh, look, I'm Muslim. And I was trying to hide it as long as possible. Because imagine you come to military, yeah, it's first day for you, you are scared about everything because it was scary. You didn't expect that it would be like that. You would want to leave, actually. But you're told if you leave, you'll go to jail for 5 years.
Right.
So, and then imagine you're in this situation and you find out in your squad is a Muslim. Yeah. It will be hell scary. So I wasn't telling to them, but time by time, of course, we found it out. And alhamdulillah, there was no problem. And even from, it was told by my commander for everybody in my squad that don't even try to say something against me because I'm Muslim. If we'll do that, we'll go directly to the human rights court in the like European level human rights court. We take it very serious in the military because, of course, in the end of the day, you will have a gun with real bullets. And if like you'll hit somebody from your squad, it can end up badly. So we have this about when it comes to bullying, especially like this religious bullying.
Mm.
It's very strict.
MashaAllah.
So like, alhamdulillah, I didn't have any problem. And I was accepted in my squad. I had friends. I made good friends in that time, in that 9 months. I'm still friends with them now.
MashaAllah, that's excellent. That's really inspirational. It really does put many of the countries to shame.
Maybe the one funny story, when we had the shooting training, I was the best in my squad for shooting. Like I hit the most accurate. And we're telling, oh, you're shooting so good because you're Muslim. Yeah. No, like it's in us, you know, it's Muslims to be very good, like in, you know.
In combat, generally.
Yeah. Directly, you accept Islam, next day your strength become +100, everything +100.
You know, often, I mean, just getting a bit perhaps political, because especially as you're a historian as well, a budding historian, when people in this part of Europe think of Lithuania, they imagine, oh, it's a small country. Excuse me for saying this, but often some people, they will think it's almost insignificant because of its size, even though in reality, if you look at a map, it's as big as Ireland. And at one stage in history, in the 15th century, it was the single largest country in all of Europe, stretching all the way from the Baltic Sea to the Black Sea, which would make it, you know, it crossed the entire breadth of the European continent. Now, of course, it's much truncated due to whatever happens following carve-ups of World War One, World War Two, and what have you. What is the memory, let's say historic memory, of Lithuania amongst intellectuals and historians and whoever, politicians perhaps, regarding that past glory? You know, because it must, well, I shouldn't say it must, but I would assume that if you had such an empire and you were so large and powerful, and then you find that the country is maybe a 20th, if not less, of its once size, historic size, is there any kind of irredentist feeling or feeling of needing to take back land or to celebrate the past? How does the Lithuanian society perceive its history?
Okay, I was studying the medieval history of medieval Europe, so it's related to this, and it was very funny when my teacher, he asked me where I am from, because it was first time, he was Malay, and first time I had class from him. He told me, where are you from? I told him, I'm from Lithuania. What is Lithuania? Where is it? And I was like, come on, man, like, it was in the medieval age, it was the biggest country in whole Europe, and you don't know, you're teaching the medieval European history, and you don't know it? I was like, shocked, how can this happen? And I actually find out that in the books of history of Europe, it's all about the Western part.
Right.
The Eastern part is like, I read a whole textbook. It was like literally one paragraph about this. Super. It was said that the Lithuania reached this in one moment, but because of some failure, like it didn't make any significant effect on history.
Mm.
And what I believe that we are being taught about this, just what you said in our schools, more as to increase national imagination, it's part of national imagination, how great you was. Actually, there was no greatness.
Mm.
And of course, like most of those lands, there was no Lithuanians living there. It was just politically at that moment, the leaders or the officials in that place were being responsible, or like we are going back to the Duke of Lithuania.
Mm-hmm.
In reality, like there's nothing significant about it. So it's kind of like in memory, I feel like, yeah, Lithuanians, like we used to be great, we are cool, and then it's finished here.
Well, I guess one could say that the most significant aspect of the nation's history coincides with the welcome arrival of Islam to the country, and therefore to dwell on that or to recall that would shine more light on it than history books would want to ordinarily.
What about your own goals? And I think you mentioned your third year through.
Mm.
When would you expect to return permanently? I assume you're wanting to come back to settle permanently in Lithuania following your studies in Malaysia. When would that be, and what do you intend to do once you've graduated?
And that's a very good question. This question I was just a few weeks ago, I was asking this to myself, because I have finished all of my history courses, so I feel like as if I'm finishing, it's still 1 year left, but basically I'm finishing my studies. I'm already in that stage. And I need to think what I want from my future, where I want to concentrate. Do I want to continue in history? Do I want to just forget everything that what I learned, just go to Islamic studies?
If you were to go to Islamic studies, how and where would you do that? Would that you'd continue in Malaysia or you'd go elsewhere?
No, probably I will not continue in Malaysia. But like for now, what I'm feeling, maybe it will change, because this is the moment, like now in the period where like you have to make up your mind, and it's not easy, because no. Like it'll, your whole future, what you will do in the rest of your life depends on the decision now.
Right, right.
So yeah, and I was talking to some of my lecturers, I don't know what they want for myself. Like I need to now think of the topic for my final year project.
Mm.
And I was thinking like, I don't really know what they want to talk about. We learned a lot about modern history, about nationalism, but it feels so difficult. So a lot of questions for myself. But anyway, I have some idea. Alhamdulillah, Allah guided me.
And you intend to come back to Lithuania to wherever you will go, whatever course you will take in terms of your Islamic studies, do you intend to settle back in Lithuania even for a while?
Yeah, my final intention or final goal now is to become a lecturer and even professor in the University of Capital of Lithuania, which has its Eastern Studies block, or Eastern Studies Institute, where because now we are in stage, we don't have anybody who is really high level in Islamic knowledge. Mm. We have some people who are like pretending to be experts of Islam. They are being lecturers there in academical level, but the way they're teaching the things is like nonsense. We have one professor who is less biased, but only one. Mm. He himself is atheist. And basically our academia when it comes to Islamic is like, if you go to UK, you'll find some, if you go to Oxford and Cambridge universities, you'll find Muslim scholars in there contributing to the knowledge. But in Lithuania, no. And because anyway, there are so less of Lithuanian Muslims, like, there is duty on each of us to do dawah for us. We cannot leave it for foreigners because where we are coming, we are leaving back. We cannot really become stable here. It is our duty to do it. And we know the language and we know the culture. So,
yeah, well, Marshall, just on that point, that's a very important and a advice that should go out to others, that subhanAllah, you often find people, whether converts or not, but once they've acquired Islam, they tend to derelict their duty in some ways and get jobs elsewhere, away from their own societies, who are in some cases investing in them to go and study and bring religion back to them. And they end up, you know, taking menial jobs or whatever they are, but, you know, leaving their own communities. So subhanAllah, if everyone who studied Islam from the indigenous, their indigenous society didn't return to their society, then how will the people ever learn the deen, especially if they are native speakers and part of the fabric and, of the culture? Where else are they going to find that close connection and trust?
Yes, so if this is my, like, the end goal, and I was thinking, what is the best way to do that? And even in Malaysia, back in, there are some professors who are telling me that in Europe, have a problem that a lot of Muslims, they are going for dawah, they become active in dawah, but we leave the academical level for non-Muslims.
Right.
So when you go to academy, you'll find most of them are non-Muslims. Even though inside of that country, there are so many Muslims who are knowledgeable about Islam, we leave the academy for non-Muslims. So I take this encouragement, and this is my end goal. Like, imagine you write a dawah book, which will become an academic reference.
Yes.
You know, we have a, maybe probably not heard about him, Jonathan MC Brown.
Yes.
Whatever, like, people are maybe criticizing him or what, but just recently I found he wrote a Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a very short introduction.
Yes.
This is like Oxford Press book. It's like high, basically it means it's high level academic book to use for people who like really want to know what being taught in academia, and you find a Muslim writing that book.
Yes.
So of course there's a huge difference what he will write and what a non-Muslim will write.
Absolutely, absolutely. And of course, you have that in your history that you started in the deen writing about Islam in your presentation. So it only kind of makes sense that you return to education and academia. SubhanAllah, you have that skill set clearly there.
Talking about what exactly I want to do for now, because anyway, I want to get in the European or Western academia. I was thinking to try to concentrate on the European universities. First, I thought about the same Lithuanian university, university in Lithuania, but I found that the, like, overall the ranking is better than the Malaysian university I was studying in. But when it comes to human sciences, it's same. So I feel like I want to update myself to better university, better ranking. And then I checked the admission requirements for the Oxford and Cambridge, and I see that inshallah I'm still suitable for them. So I thought I'll just try to apply for both of these universities. Maybe also for Qatar. But my idea now is to, because I just recently I was doing quite serious research about the Hadith literature and all the debates which are happening in the Western academia.
Mm.
And it's like, because I was studying Ulumul Hadith, when you go from the Islamic way it's being taught or understood, and then you go to what Western academia is being talking, it's like, you need to, it's a different world. You do not understand anything.
Right.
It seems like what you want to, maybe want to vomit because your brain becomes turning around. You don't understand what's happening.
Right.
And there is, surprisingly, there are very less people who are really into this thing, who are contributing to, even between Westerners, it's still like fresh subject. In general, Islamic studies is somehow fresh subject. Even if you'll go to read the books on the philosophy of history, we will all be dependent on Western history. None of them will be even giving examples about Islamic history. But then the same people, they go to study Islamic history with their Western history background or their Western philosophy understanding. And in the end, so many mistakes are being made. So like when I was reading, I was feeling like these people, some of them, they are considered as the almost like prophets in their fields. But I believe from the Islamic cultural perspective, we should be like small children trying to tell something, trying to learn something, like their knowledge, like completely, like not understood by Muslims. It cannot be understood what they are doing.
There's that saying, isn't there? In the kingdom of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. So anyone who knows something when everyone else knows nothing, he's going to be put on that pedestal, isn't he? Pedestal. And what about generally in terms of challenges to Dawah? What do you see are obstacles that would need to be overcome in the society in terms of Dawah? Because clearly it seems to be that the country, the nation that you belong to has doesn't have as bad an image of Islam and Muslims. Long may it stay that way as Western Europe. But beyond that, what obstacles, what difficulties, if any, do you see there are in presenting Islam to the people?
The main difficulty is that currently the Dawah level is almost zero, if not zero. There are no people who are seriously active in Dawah. Except like very less. You can count the people on, even you don't need the one hand fingers. And what we will be doing is not, it's not like huge. It's like, of course, we're having their own works, we're having their own responsibilities.
Yeah.
It's not, we are not full time in that thing. There is no what we call manpower for Dawah here. And of course, like as you mentioned, looking at Lithuanian history and the Lithuanian society, it should be quite easy to give Dawah.
Right.
But there's nobody who will do it. So it's very sad. And I personally am very angry on Lithuanian Muslims who are like just accepted Islam and then we're going to sleep.
Is that because after they accept Islam, they tend to come and move to England and Ireland and Germany and America rather than staying?
Yeah, it can be one reason. That's very funny. When I opened my YouTube channel for Dawah, I see that most views are from UK, not from Lithuania.
Even though it's a Lithuanian language YouTube.
Yeah.
Page. We'll give a link, of course, to that. So most of your views are in the UK.
And like I got some comments, like people are encouraging me, and you know that all of them are not in Lithuania. Even some of the brothers asked me, find me a Lithuanian wife. So I cannot find for a Lithuanian wife because Lithuanian sisters are not in Lithuania.
Subhanallah. It's almost like, as we say, low-hanging fruit. You know, it's there for the taking. A lack of Islamophobia, a rich history of tolerance and interaction, open-minded, not really attached so much to Christianity, and yet, it's not being exploited.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say a reason for this, the drain, if you like, the brain drain or the iman drain of people leaving, converts leaving Lithuania to God's side, is it economic reasons mostly? Is it because there's less jobs there and so they want to work outside? Or is it some other kind of social factor they don't feel comfortable as Muslims staying in Lithuania?
I think it's probably the main two things, as you said, the economy and the social factors. Like still because the Muslim community is so small.
Mm.
If you go to UK or Norway or Sweden, you have much bigger Muslim communities. Or Germany, you will feel much better in there. Mm. I totally understand this.
Lithuania is part of the European Union. Does that make a difference, being a part of the EU? Does it mean anything? Because, of course, Britain has left the European Union. We had Brexit. And it has some profound effect on the psychology and on the society, and certainly legally and economically, it's having some effect. What about over there, Lithuania staying part of the European Union? Does it do anything for you or against you?
Of course, economically, it's a very huge impact. European Union is good for countries which are not that much rich, because then you become the consumer. You're getting more than what you're giving. Maybe like UK was, Britain was giving more than it was getting. So right. It made this decision. But economically, of course, we have a lot of projects, a lot of money is coming from European Union to sponsor those projects. Cities are becoming like renewing themselves. Streets are being rebuilt. Museums are being made. Like impact is huge. Culturally, especially in the development, is really enhanced by the European Union. I think, of course, it depends on every person. Maybe somebody will be very happy about it. But of course, some people, probably it's minority, they will think, okay, we were in Soviet Union, now we are in European Union, so nothing changed. We are not yet independent. And it's Actually, it's true. Like, there's a lot of restrictions that European Union is giving on you. So you can't say you're free. But when you look what was the nature of those restrictions given by Soviet Union and the nature of restrictions given by European Union, of course, they are a very different world. So I believe in general, people will feel more safe to be in European Union.
Right, right. The right to practice Islam, do you think this is enhanced? Being part of the EU makes no difference, is worse?
Probably enhanced. Like, especially when I went to military, I felt if it was not European Union, especially after the Soviet Union times, it would be different. We take those things more serious. Like, they are forced to take those things more serious.
Right.
And make sure there's no violations.
You mentioned, obviously, Soviet Union a few times. For those of our audience who don't know, of course, Lithuania was part of the Soviet Union. Maybe many people are born after that, which was ended, in 1992 or something around then. Hopefully I've got that right and not too far off.
1990.
Okay, I was 2 years out. I was thinking of a particular war, that's why that happened in 1992. Okay, so what legacy has been left of the Soviet Union?
Of course, it's a huge legacy. Whatever we accept it or not, with a legacy. On all post-Soviet countries, is huge. In Malaysia, I met a lot of brothers from Uzbekistan and from Kyrgyzstan. We would say that what happened, the worst thing which happened for us was the Soviet Union. Now, of course, the youth generation is different, but okay, my parents' generation, most of them are products of Soviet system.
Mm.
And of course, my grandparents' generation. So the impact is still very big.
And what could be done to reverse the Muslim flight and to better exploit the potential for Dawah?
Of course, the first step have to be done by us ourselves. If you don't do anything, then how can you support what's not happening? So inshallah, I have prepared one idea to start some, at least, it's more experimental actually. I made a picture where it's like one finger and calling you like, we need you, a Dawah project. Inshallah, I will share that picture by this weekend. Okay. And I'll write a short story. Like, please, like, join us, don't be sleeping. Go out from your comfort zone, you lazy. And I will see if some people will be answering me. If they will be answering me, and I have like some people who will seem interested, I'll have some human power, then I will think what to do, because now I'm not even sure if there will be one person who will answer.
This is a call to Muslims, is it? Lithuanian Muslims?
Yeah. It's in Lithuanian language for Lithuanian Muslims.
Okay. Let's hope they answer the call, inshallah. Any final thing you want to emphasize? Is any message you'd like to get out to our audience?
I believe that everything starts from every person individually. So if you want to do that change, start to change yourself. What I now believe that is the most important is education. Whenever you are, wherever you are, we must do everything to increase our education, to learn about Islam, also to learn about the place where we are living, learn about the society. It's actually, when I was studying history, basically I believe the 99% of people, what type of understanding we have of history, is all wrong. We don't know what is history. What does it mean to study history? Basically, what you learn in history, you learn what makes us today. You learn who you are, basically. And when you know who you are, you know how to change yourself. You know what happened to you, like as to humankind in general, and then you can move forward. I don't know, I think it's too general and too theoretical. The problem after I studied, I became too much into theory and philosophical things. I cannot speak anything clear.
No. It's profound. It's profound. Oftentimes, the more philosophical or theoretical it is, the more it is for us to chew over and to apply to ourselves as individuals, to absorb that advice and those statements. So it's all good. Excellent. Well, all that's left for us to say is Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much, brother.
Ameen wa yakum.
There's a lot of rich detail and data that you presented to us. A lot of food for thought. Very big contrast. We're so near, relatively speaking, I'm saying the UK to Lithuania, but still the contrasts in history and in experience, demography, just it's vast. It's a lot to think about. So really appreciate your insights. You're, mashallah, wise beyond your years. And of course, Allah has looked after you and chosen you amongst the multitude of people at 17 years old without any, haven't met any Muslim, subhanAllah, Allahu Akbar. He chose in his great wisdom to bless you with Islam. And now, inshallah, we hope you will be a blessing for the Ummah at large.
Ameen. Thank you.
You're most welcome. And with that, we will end our podcast. And we thank you all for listening. Do subscribe if you haven't already subscribed to Knowledge North. And don't forget to keep Brother Abdul Hakim and keep us in your prayers. Wassalamu alaikum.